I want to read the word of God this evening from 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Amen, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. We're coming this evening to commence our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and with that in view we want to take note of what is said in verse 13 of this chapter that we have read. It tells us there to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. We're commanded here to hold fast the form of sound words. By words in this text of Scripture are meant doctrines. That's what Paul is referring to when he's writing to young Timothy. He's to hold fast to those old doctrines of the Word of God. God's truth has a form, or a pattern, or an outline. It's not some airy fairy notion that means a whole lot of different things to different people, but there are systematic truths that we can glean from the Word of God, and that we can set out in a systematic fashion, as is certainly done in the Westminster Confession of Faith. These doctrines, this form of doctrine, is in words, and that's pointing us to the revealed truth that has been given to us in the Scriptures. It's not the wisdom of man that we are to seek after, but rather it is the revealed will of God that we need to know and that we must hold to and that we must practice. And Paul here is directing Timothy to the words that he has been taught and that he has heard preached. And we must do likewise. We must go back to those things that God has revealed if we are to understand what it is that God would have us to hold fast to. We're to hold fast the form of sound words. Words that are free from any mixture of error. We must be careful that we hold to the pure Word of God. and that we must always examine what it is we believe and what it is we practice in the light of God's word. We must always make sure that what we are holding to is according to the revealed word of God, that it's not some notion that we have, some shibboleth that we have come up with. It must always be based upon the word of God. It must be sound words. It must be free from any mixture of error. We're required to hold it fast. And surely that indicates that it's possible not to hold it fast. It's possible to have a loose hold upon these things. It's possible not to hold them at all. To be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Not to know what we believe. And not really to be too worried about what it is we believe. Sadly, there are those, and their whole emphasis is just experience. And their experience runs wild because there is no safeguarding and regulating of experience by a form of sound words. And therefore, Paul is instructing young Timothy. Timothy, you've got to hold fast the form of sound words. It also indicates the fact that these things will come under attack. There will be an attempt made to loosen our hold upon these things. From without and within. There is opposition from without that will seek to loosen our hold upon these things. There is our own natural tendency within our sinful hearts to let go of these things and to take a course and to believe that which is more accommodating to our flesh and to our old nature. But Timothy is to hold fast. And today there is a need to hold fast the form of sound words. Paul reminds Timothy as well that he has heard of these things. He has heard. He has heard them from Paul, both in private conversation and also in Paul's public ministry of the word. After all, Timothy did accompany Paul on his missionary journeys. Therefore, he would have heard him preach and teach many times. These matters would have been often brought up in private conversation. They would have talked about these things as he taught the people that had been converted and brought to Christ in the different churches that were commenced. These things would have been brought up. So Timothy has heard of these in the past, and now Paul is telling him to hold fast. And Paul ever emphasized that what he taught by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That he had not received it from man, neither by man, but it had come by the revelation of God to him through Christ. And that's why it could be depended upon. That's why it needed to be held fast. Paul indicates the spirit in which this is to be done. It is to be done in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. There must be that exercise of faith. There must be that principle of love in our hearts when holding fast to these things. These two graces always go together. Always go together. And they always have Christ as their object as well. And we are endeavouring to study those sound words and to know what they are in order that we might hold them fast. There are notes that have been prepared and everyone has a copy of them, and we're just going to work our way through them. We're going to give a little bit of an introduction as to why we're studying these, and then we're going to also consider by way of introduction something about the background to the drawing up of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is classed as one of the subordinate standards of our denomination. The primary standard by which we judge all things has to be the Word of God. We stand for the old principle rediscovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Believing the Bible to be the verbally inspired and infallible Word of God, we hold to it to be the final authority for all of our belief and practice. To use the language of the Shorter Catechism, answer number 2, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Therefore, the Word of God must be classed as our primary standard. The Westminster Confession of Faith, along with the Articles of Faith of the Free Presbyterian Church, are classed as our subordinate standards. they're not on a par with the scriptures. They are subordinate standards. We adhere to the exposition of scripture doctrine that is set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Articles of Faith of the Free Presbyterian Church. The Confession of Faith and the Articles of Faith derive their authority from the scriptures. They are not equal to the scriptures. They are subject to the scriptures. They are built upon the scriptures. They are based upon what is taught out, taught in the Word of God. They are a systematic setting out of what we understand the Word of God to teach. And it's always important to remember what is our primary standard and then what are our subordinate standards. The subordinate standards must never take the position of our primary standard, which is the Word of God. It has always been important to define what is meant by scriptural and theological terms, because they can be made to mean different things to different people. One person can define a doctrine totally different to another person and how they define the doctrine. They may use the same terms initially. They may give it the same title, but their definition of it and their understanding of what the Bible teaches about a particular doctrine can be totally different. Therefore, it is always important to define what we mean by scriptural and theological terms. If you ever visit the grave of Josiah Welch, John Knox's grandson, who's buried down in Temple Patrick, and if you ever noticed the grave that is beside his, it is the burying place of a non-subscribing Presbyterian minister. And the citation on the tombstone reads in such a fashion, expressing the man's allegiance to the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, to his desire for liberty of conscience and faithfulness, etc., etc. And you would be forgiven to think that he had been a faithful minister of the gospel. Well, he wasn't a faithful minister of the gospel. He was an Arian. The top of the headstone speaks about him being the minister of the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. He was a denier of the doctrine of the Trinity. The name non-subscribing comes from their refusal to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith as a confession of scriptural teaching or as a confession of their own faith. There was that separation that came in what we know as the Irish Presbyterian Church when Henry Cook opposed the Arians and had the great controversy with Montgomery, and they finally had to leave, and they set up what was known as the Remonstrant Synod, and it developed into what is known now as the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. But there's a man who, it was professed, was holding to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, supposedly, and yet he was a denier of a fundamental doctrine of the faith. So it's always important to define what we mean by scriptural and theological terms. Both scripture itself would teach us that, church history certainly teaches the importance of that, and that brings in the importance then of having confessional standards. It's important to define what we mean, what we understand the scriptures to teach, what it is we believe, what it is we hold to, what it is we practice, and to have that set out in a systematic fashion, as in a confessional standard. And that has always been the practice within Orthodox Presbyterianism. There has always been a desire to set out systematically, and for centuries there have been these confessional standards. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a systematic setting forth of scriptural teaching on important issues. Some of these issues are more important than others. There are issues that are fundamentals of the faith and cannot be denied by anyone who would attain eternal life. There are other issues, however, important in their own right, but not in the same class as what we would term the fundamentals of the faith. And it is vitally important that we distinguish between the two. As a church, we differ from the Westminster Confession of Faith and Baptism. As you well know, a person can hold a Baptist position within our denomination on the issue of the mode and the subjects of baptism. We set that out in our Articles of Faith. That has been the position ever from the beginning. We could go out a little bit further, outside of our own denomination, to those believers who are not of a Reformed persuasion. They are Arminian in doctrine. That doesn't mean they are not saved. But what it does mean is that there are different degrees of importance attached to different doctrines. There are matters that we can agree to differ on within our own denomination. There are matters that we can agree to differ on with believers that are outside of our own denomination. But then, however, there are other issues which are so fundamental to the faith that if you deny them, you cannot be saved. The issue of Arianism being a clear example. So it is very important that we keep this in perspective and that we seek to understand doctrine in this fashion and that we are careful to put each doctrine into its correct category in these matters. And that we don't contend with other believers when there is no need and no reason to be contending with them. As an introduction to these monthly studies on the Westminster Confession, I want firstly to consider the background to the drawing up of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up between 1643 and 1649. Those involved in it met during a most turbulent time in English history. These were the days of Charles I, Oliver Cromwell, and the English Civil War. The Civil War had begun the year before the Assembly begun to meet, 1642. In that same year that it concluded, Charles I was beheaded. We need to go back a little further in history to discover why the Westminster Assembly was set up in the first place. The Assembly of Divines was initially appointed by what became known as the Long Parliament, which first met in 1640. Its initial purpose, under Puritan pressure, was to restructure the Church of England. The Puritans within the Long Parliament had made five attempts to appoint an assembly of divines between 1642 and May 1643. But each time Charles I refused to sign the bill. Subsequently, a sixth bill was prepared and passed as an ordinance of the House of Commons, and with the agreement of the House of Lords, it became effective without the King's assent in June 1643. And that enabled the Westminster Assembly of Divines to be set up. It initially consisted of 30 laymen, made up of 10 lords and 20 commoners, and 121 divines. There were theologians who attended from New England, such as John Cotton of Boston and Thomas Hooker of Connecticut. The ministers were selected to represent four separate groups. There were first of all the Episcopalians, those that believe in rule by bishops. These included such figures as James Usher, Archbishop of Armagh. The Episcopalian group usually did not attend the sessions, because the king had not authorised them. And being Episcopalians, they recognised the king as the head of the church, and if the head of the church wasn't happy and in agreement with this Assembly of Divines meeting, well then, the Episcopalians were not going to attend, and they didn't, by and large. The second group were the Presbyterians, many of whom were Puritans. They were the largest group, and they included such figures as Obadiah Sedgwick. The third group, smaller group, they were the independents of various Congregationalist views. They were present, they had the support of Oliver Cromwell, who was an independent. They included men like Thomas Goodwin, Joseph Carle, and William Bridge. The last group that was represented was the Erastians, men like John Lightfoot,
who favoured the view that the church was subject to the civil authority and derived its authority from the civil power. So there were these four groups that were represented in the makeup of the initial assembly. With the abdication of the Episcopalians and the death of a few others, Parliament determined that an additional 21 ministers should be appointed to the assembly. These became known as superadded divines. The average daily attendance was between 60 and 80 members. The assembly's first meeting was in the Henry VII Lady Chapel of Westminster Abbey and took place on the 1st of July 1643. It later moved during the winter time to the Jerusalem Chamber, which was smaller and no doubt easier heated and more commodious for a meeting of this sort. And it was there in the Jerusalem Chamber that the vast majority of the meetings of the Westminster Assembly took place. The first 10 weeks of the Assembly's existence was expended in debating the first 15 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Remember, this was the initial reason for setting up the Westminster Assembly of Divines. It was to reform the Church of England. And that's what they concentrated on for the first number of weeks. After the initial setting up of the assembly, it was enlarged and its scope was widened. Parliament and the King had first met in battle in 1642. The civil war between the forces of Parliament and the Royalists supporting King Charles I was by now at a stalemate. Nobody seemed to be winning. The Irish Catholics, who had revolted in 1641, were threatening to join in with the Royalist side. John Pym, the parliamentary leader and a Puritan as well, he decided that an ally for Parliament had to be found. And subsequently, overtures were made to Scotland. Now, the English initially only sought to enter into a civil league for the defence of civil liberties with the Scots. But they responded that the spirit of their contest, in which they had been engaged in for some years, known as the Bishop's Wars, was of a religious character in the defence of religious liberty and freedom. And therefore, if there was going to be any agreement between the English and the Scots, it was going to have to be much wider than what the English initially thought. And eventually the two sides formulated a document intended to serve both causes. And it became known as the Solemn League and Covenant. In return for sending the Scots army south to help the parliamentary forces against Charles I, the Scots obliged the English to undertake the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline and government, according to the word of God, and the example of the best reformed churches. In addition, it was agreed that popery and prelacy should be extirpated. That certainly necessitated the parliamentary forces winning the civil war, if that was going to be carried out. The English Parliament eventually accepted these terms, and they agreed to convene an assembly of English and Scottish divines who would combine to bring about these agreed changes. Therefore, on the 12th of October, 1643, the Westminster Assembly received a new directive from Parliament that the divines should now forthwith, and I quote, confer and treat among themselves of such a discipline and government as may be most agreeable to God's holy word and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the Church at home and nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland and other reformed churches abroad. End of quote. A number of Scottish commissioners, ministers and elders were authorised to travel to London to sit with the Westminster Assembly. Among those appointed were Robert Bailey, Robert Douglas, who never actually did attend the Westminster Assembly, George Gillespie, Alexander Henderson, and Samuel Rutherford. The Scottish commissioners attended as a consultative committee. They were not full members of the assembly, however, their influence was considerable nevertheless. And they were able to explain and assert their views and their positions on the matters that came before the Westminster Assembly. The Assembly, therefore, with this new directive from Parliament, abandoned the work on the 39 Articles of Religion, and with these new Scottish commissioners, proceeded to create an entirely new set of documents. Over the next 4 years, the Assembly produced and forwarded to Parliament 4 works. 1, the Directory for the Public Worship of God. 2, the Form of Presbyterial Church Government. 3, a Creedal Statement, thereafter known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And 4th, 2 catechisms, a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. The House of Commons also insisted that the Westminster Assembly would include scriptural proof texts with both the confession and the catechisms that they had compiled. This August Assembly met a total of 1,163 times between 1643 and 1649. It never actually was formally dissolved by Parliament. So I trust that gives us some background into the setting up of the Westminster Assembly, its purpose, even those who made up that assembly, and how it was changed a little bit along the way, and eventually what it produced in these 4 documents that came from the Westminster Assembly. We're only going to deal with one of them. We're going to take some monthly studies from the Westminster Confession of Faith, this creedal statement that was produced by these divines. May the Lord bless these things to our heart that we have considered today.